Well, let's open up to Proverbs chapter 15. We've been doing this patterns of Proverbs study now for 50 weeks. Tonight is week 51. We're going to do it one more time tonight, and then next week, and then we're done. Okay, then we're done. We have done it for 52 weeks as of next week. And again, what we're doing is we're just looking for similar topics that come up throughout the book of Proverbs, discussing what they mean, and of course, how we can apply that to ourselves as members of the church, people in the New Covenant and the New Testament. You know, how do these Proverbs appear and apply when we look at them through the lens of the New Testament? So the big inspiration for this week's study comes from Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, that says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. So, God sees everything. Tell me something we didn't know, right? God sees everything. His eyes are in every place. This is what I would consider to be a really simple verse, but I think it helps us to really understand the true power of God. And we often come across verses like this in Scripture, believe it or not. I would compare this verse to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Which says what? We know this one. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, these are statements that are very plainly said. I mean, it's simple words, simple sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here in Proverbs chapter 15, it says that God's eyes are in every place. I mean, it's said very plainly. But there's a lot of power behind these statements. The information that's behind these statements, the magnificence, thank you, that tells us what God is capable of. God sees everything. God can be anywhere. God can create complex designs by merely speaking them into existence. You know, when we look at verses like this, again, they're written out so plainly, but when we think about really what goes behind that, those statements, it's pretty amazing. You know, on a very smaller scale, it makes me think of someone who says, "I build houses," like Dale. Dale builds houses. It's a real simple statement. I build houses. But have you ever seen what goes into building a house? I mean, you can really easily say, "I build houses," but when you think about all the work that goes into building a house, especially the plumbing, right, Phil? No. There's a lot that goes into that. Now, there are several verses in Proverbs that are similar to this one that talk about the power of God. Flip over to Proverbs chapter 5. We're going to go look at a few different Proverbs before we move into some different areas. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Now, we're told here that a man's ways, before the eyes of the Lord, he ponders our paths. You may have a footnote there that says he makes our paths level. Now, again, this is a very simple statement. But when you really sit back and take a moment to consider what this means about God, it's quite powerful. How many people do we have living on the planet today? Micah, you know?
7 billion.
7 billion. That's absolutely correct. Wow, right on, right on. Get it together, people. All right, yeah, 7 billion. Thank you, Micah. And according to this verse, God knows the ways of each of them, of 7 billion people, simultaneously. You know, I was just out of curiosity, I looked on the internet. I said, how long would it take to count to 1 billion? You know what it says? Micah, do you know this one too?
25 years.
30 years. He's close. Did I talk about this? We might have... We might have gone over this when we were having devotion time around the table. Okay, I'm like, wait, how does he know this? Okay, well, at least he's listening. At least he's remembering it, right? I don't even remember saying it, but he remembers. Okay, good. So it would take 30 years for a person to manually count to 1 billion. How great is our God that he knows the past, the present, and the future of each and every one? You know, what I do for a living is I'm a conference planner. And as a conference planner, I have to juggle a lot of details at the same time. But you know one thing that I've never had to juggle at the same time? 7 billion things. 7 billion things. So not only does God know each of the 7 billion people that are living on this earth, but he's also actively involved in lives. You know, 7 billion, that's beyond my comprehension. I feel very confident that's beyond anyone's comprehension. But you know what? That's our God. 7 billion people, and he knows the past, present, and future of each of them. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 15. You know, I really liked putting this lesson together because it forced me to actually kind of set back and really think about the power and magnificence, I can say it now, of our God. It's one of these things that it's always kind of there, we know it, but when you really sit down, it leads one to marvel. So verse 11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, but how much more the hearts of the children of man. Now, we briefly touched on this verse in a previous study, and we know that Sheol is a reference to the afterlife. Abaddon is another word for destruction. When you put these two things together, what do you get? Death and destruction. But this verse helps us to know that nothing is hidden from God. Whether it's in this life, whether it's the next one, whether we're talking about physical places, whether we're talking about spiritual places, and we know that the hearts of man are no exception. And when we're talking about the hearts of man, we know we're talking about the inner person, a person's motivations, their goals, their character, who they are. This verse tells us that not only does God see who a person is on the outside, but on the inside as well. Romans chapter 8 says that, you know, God causes all things to work together for good. And I think this proverb right here helps us to understand how he does that. Because when you know the intentions of someone, you know their behaviors, you know how they're going to react, you know what decisions they're going to make when a particular choice is put before them. God uses those things for 7 billion people to achieve his purpose. Amazing to think that God is so mighty and so powerful that he can literally steer history by knowing the choices that 7 billion people will take. Amazing. Now, speaking of choice, flip over to Proverbs chapter 20. Here's one that I think the Calvinists would like. You know, believers of God who don't necessarily believe in free will. You know, which, you know, it would be convenient if you all didn't believe in free will, because then I wouldn't have to thank you for being here. You had no choice, right? Proverbs 20, verse 24. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Right? You can see why the Calvinists might gravitate towards this one, right? You know, they could take this verse and they could twist it to help support the myth that free will is an illusion. But this verse isn't about free will. I think it kind of goes back to God being all-knowing. Even though we don't always understand where we're going or why we're in a particular place or how something is going to work out, God does. So in a certain sense, just like the prophets in the Old Testament, they would write things down and they might not have understood at the time what it meant. I mean, take Isaiah 53. We're going to be there in probably, what, another 6 months or so? Next week, hopefully? Next? Maybe? Okay. Couple weeks. You know, Isaiah writes down that Jesus bore our iniquities, and by his wounds, we are healed. You think Isaiah really knew what that meant when he was writing it down? How could he? You know, the Messiah wouldn't come for another 750 years. But I think the same goes for us. Sometimes we are put in positions and we're put in places, and it seems strange. Why am I here? Why have I been put in this position? Why am I interacting with this particular person? And you don't understand it at the time, but later, as things go on, you look back and you're like, ah, I think I get a sense of what God was doing there. So for tonight's study, I want to talk about what this means for different groups of people, because there are people who are greatly comforted by the fact that God is all-knowing and all-seeing. But you know, there's also a group of people who are not comforted by the fact that God is all-knowing and is all-seeing. So I want to talk about what are the differences between those two groups of people, and like God, can we use the behaviors for those who oppose God to help accomplish his purpose? Because we see God do that throughout history. Even people who oppose him, he can use them to accomplish his purpose. Can we do the same thing? So questions or comments as we continue. All right, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Thessalonians. Let's go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's look at verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, we who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, we who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When I think about a passage of Scripture that brings me comfort in knowing that our God is all-powerful and all-seeing, this is one of the passages of Scriptures that I go to. You know, verse 18 says that we're supposed to encourage one another with these words, and on Wednesday night, we need a little encouragement, so let's use this. But, you know, we've probably all heard people talk about who, you know, don't believe in God or maybe believe in some sort of aspect of God or a kind of God. What happens after they die? There's a lot of people who believe that our consciousness is transferred over to another light, life, reincarnation. You know, we got this life force. We got this life energy. It can't just dissipate. It's got to go somewhere. So it goes into an animal or another human being when they're born or something like that. There was a guy I was talking to who was an atheist. He didn't believe in God or anything spiritual or the afterlife. And he said, you know, I don't believe in God, but I am comforted by the fact that when I die and I'm put in the ground, that my body will nourish the earth. That just sounded sad to me. I was like, that sounds so depressing. Now, we don't believe in God because the alternative is depressing, right? But I'm like, how can you be comforted by knowing that your body's just going to be worm food? Now, that's true for anybody, right? But still, there's a lot of people who believe in hell. They believe in heaven and hell, but they believe, yeah, I'm going to hell. There's nothing I can do about it. I've accepted that, so I'm just going to enjoy my life now. We've heard that. Anybody else hear any kind of alternatives aside from some of the things I just mentioned? Those are three big ones I know. Nothing happens, something happens, something in between happens. But Paul encourages us in verse 13 by pointing out that we're not supposed to be like those who have no hope. He says, keep this in mind. You're not like everyone else who has no hope. And not only do we have hope, but we have reason to have hope because of objective, concrete evidence that God has provided to us to prove his existence. You know, I'll tell you guys, I was having a real hard time, and I was actually going to add this to our prayer list today, because I did a wedding for a guy this past Wednesday, and he says he's an atheist agnostic, but he studied Hebrew, he studied Greek, he studied the Bible, so we had a pretty interesting theological discussion. And he told me about this podcast that he participated in, where a Christian interviewed him as an atheist, and they were just going to kind of have a little debate and a conversation. And he said, I'll send it to you if you'd like. I said, yeah, feel free, send it to me. I didn't think he was going to send it to me, but you know what? He sent it to me. And it's three parts, and each part is about 45 minutes. And I had a real hard time getting into it because 15 minutes in, I could see that both positions were flawed. You know, the point of these conversations is that one person is trying to convince the other you should believe in God, and the other person should convince them, no, you shouldn't believe in God. And both of their premises were faulty. Her premise was, I believe in God because I had this supernatural experience that confirms to me that God exists. And his premise was, I'm a parent. I would never allow my children to suffer because God allows suffering. God must not exist. Both those premises are faulty. Very faulty. You know what? This guy, he married a woman from Argentina. She speaks fluent Spanish. Her family speaks fluent Spanish. In fact, she said, I need you to learn how to say in Spanish, who gives this bride away so that my dad understands what you're saying. It's quien entrega a la novia. That's what it was. You know, it's funny. 2 days later, I did another wedding. The mom was in the same situation, but they didn't tell me. I was like, hey, how about I just say this? Will that work for her? They're like, yeah. I was like, all right. What are the odds? Yeah, I really should. I'll send you the, put that on the invoice. But, you know, his premise was because God doesn't do the things that the way that I would do them if I were God, there must not be a God. It's like, okay, well, you married a Spanish woman. If I was going to marry a Spanish woman, I would learn Spanish before I married her so I could talk to her family. Because you didn't, you must not exist. Does that make sense? That's his argument. So she's saying, you got to believe in God because of my personal experience. He's saying you can't because God doesn't behave the way that I would behave if I were God. And that's the conversation they're having. I'm like, oh. I know the right thing to do. Listen to it. Send him an email. See if we can get a conversation going, right? Point is, we have concrete evidence. We have objective reasons to believe in God. We can share with people, here's reasons that you can believe in God and that the Bible is authentic. We've gone through those studies before, and we will go through them many times again because that is a foundation to stand on, right? But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 again. And by 5, I mean 4. Then we who are alive, we who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. I liken this verse to Proverbs 15, verse 3, and Genesis chapter 1, 1, because it's stated so simply. We who are left are going to be called to be with the Lord. People are going to be asked, will be prone to ask the question, well, how's that going to work? The same way that God sees all things and the same way that God creates complex designs by mere words, by the power of God. I know there's a lot behind that, but that is God. But you know, one thing I think that tends to get overlooked is just how epic all this will be when it finally occurs. You know, you guys have seen cinematic depictions of what happens when a person dies and they're a good person. Their soul floats away from their body and they're the same age. They're wearing the same clothes, but it's clear, right? You can see right through them. And they float up to the sky on a cloud, and they find this really nice cloud that's nice and flat, and there's these pearly gates that open up, and who's waiting at the gates? Peter, and also Grandma and Grandpa, and that dog that got hit by a car. We get to see our animal friends again. I mean, it's a really, you know, tearful moment. But according to Scripture, you know, the things that happen when things are getting wrapped up here are not as peaceful. Flip over to Revelation chapter 6. Verses 12 through 17 says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Eric, I bet you didn't realize it was going to be all fire and brimstone tonight, did you? Sorry, buddy. This is some epic stuff. Epic stuff. When you think of things happening on a biblical scale, this is it. You know, but this is going to be a really concerning moment for people who are not in Christ. They're going to have one of those uh-oh moments. But one of the reasons we shouldn't grieve, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is because we're prepared for this when it occurs. But in verse 17, those outside of Christ are going to ask the question, who can stand through all this? And what's the answer? Those in Christ. Those in Christ. And I think that's one of those things that Christians really need to hold on to when we weather hard times on this earth. Show me a person who hasn't gone through hard times. Show me a person who hasn't gone through hardships. Show me someone who's not going through something difficult right now. You know, with the pandemic, we want to talk about a recent big event. We've seen some things. We've gone through some hard times. You know, businesses have closed down. We've seen a lot of riots. The economy's in bad shape. Who knows if it's ever going to recover? We've seen a lot of people give up altogether and say, you know, I just can't handle it. Things are just too hard. I'm just going to give up. I'm not going to try anymore. But what sets Christians apart is knowing, not just hoping, but knowing that something better is prepared. You know, if we flip over just a few chapters to Revelation chapter 21, you kind of see the flip side of what we just read in Revelation 6, verses 1 through 4. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the great part. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Actually, the whole thing's great, but and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I mean, we're going through hard times now. But Scripture makes it clear that there is a time when there's not going to be any more crying, or no more pain, or no more mourning, or no more death. And it's this hope and it's these thoughts that help us to weather the storm. See, some people go through hard things and they have no hope and they say, is it ever going to get better? I don't know. Now, does that make it easier or harder when they don't know if it's going to get better? It makes it harder. Scripture makes it clear. Faith in God guarantees things are going to get better. There is a reward. There's not a question of whether or not things are going to get worse. Ultimately, it's going to be better. You know, we know that God is in control. Proverbs tells us that he sees all things. He knows all things. He's already given the final outcome of all things. And he's done all this while giving man the choice on what side to be on when it occurs. That's the ironic part. I'm going to tell you ahead of time what's going to happen. There's going to be two sides. To put it mildly, one's going to be good, one's going to be bad. But you have the choice right now to decide which side to be on. And I'm telling you all ahead of time. That's amazing. That's the declaration we have hope in. Now, it makes you wonder why people would oppose God or opt for no hope. Down 301, did you guys ever see the No Hope Pantry? I think it was like a food bank or something. They changed it to Mo Hope. I guess they weren't getting a lot of business with No Hope. No one's going to a business that has no hope. I think they put a little line on there to make it Mo Hope. But we're going to talk about that next. Why would people oppose God or opt for no hope when he offers such great hope? Any questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I mean, you guys know me, I'm a creature of routine, I'm a creature of normalcy, and it drives me crazy when I feel like things are kind of out of control. A lot of people claim that control is an illusion. To a certain extent it is, because there's some things that you can't control, right? You know, and speaking of the pandemic, you know, I was really freaking out in March 2020 when the quarantine started, like many people, because, you know, I officiate weddings on the weekends, which is what we do so that my wife can do the stay-at-home mom thing and we can homeschool our kids to make ends meet. And I had couples emailing me and calling me left and right saying, we got to cancel, we got to reschedule, we got to cancel, we got to reschedule, right? And it had me wondering, well, what are we going to do? You know, what are we going to do? This is a source of income that we depend on, so what are we going to do to make this work? And there was a few things that really helped to keep me from freaking out. And one of them was my wife. You know, she said, look, we got to cut things out of the budget. To make ends meet, we'll cut things out of the budget. If I need to go get a job, I'll go get a job. One thing I appreciate, she never said, well, you need to figure it out because I need a new pair of shoes. You know, she wasn't like that. But I appreciated about her. It was very supportive. It's exactly what I needed to hear. Great supportive wife. But one of the things that really kept my mind level is the reminder, like we have in Proverbs chapter 15, that God is in control, that God sees all things. God's in control. So in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. Again, this is another great piece of scripture that those who are in Christ, they can find incredible comfort in. The most powerful people on earth, they could pool all of their resources together in hopes of usurping God's influence and power. And what is God's reaction to them according to this scripture? He laughs at them. He laughs at them. You know, scripture proves that God has a habit of looking out for his people, and that should be a great comfort to us. But it begs the question, why do people set themselves against the Lord if their plans would only fail? It begs the question. Again, all the rulers and all the powers of the world, they could pool their resources to try to mount an attack against God, and what's God's response? He laughs. So why even try? How do you beat somebody who knows what you're going to do before you even do it? How much of an advantage would it be somebody in a chess match if you knew what your opponent was going to do before they did it? Mike, you play chess. Would you take that? You take that. I'm reminded of a story in 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's flip over there. 2 Kings chapter 6. And I'm looking at verses 8 through 12. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So the king of Syria, he's warring against Israel, and he keeps on trying to set up an opportunity to beat him. But God would tell Elisha the prophet, "Hey, make sure that Israel stays away from this place because that's where the Syrians are going to be." So the Syrians' plans were thwarted. And the king of Syria, he doesn't know this and he doesn't get it. He says, "Okay, there must be a spy in our midst. Which one of you guys keeps telling Israel where I'm going to be so that I can't fight them?" They're like, "Look, it's not us." God talks to Elisha. Elisha tells the king of Israel where you're going. And God hears what you say in your bedroom while you're by yourself, man. This is not us. This is a God thing. This is not a person thing. Now, logic would dictate that the king of Syria in his position would just give up. Because how could you ever defeat an enemy who knows what you're going to do before you do it? Before even you know that you're going to do it. Logic would dictate, well, I can't beat something like that or someone like that, so we're done. We're going to go fight Moab. We're going to go fight the Edomites. We're not going to fight Israel because they're God. They know exactly what we're going to do beforehand, so we can't win this one, so we're just going to back out of this one. Let's go fight someone else. But what does he do instead? Look at verses 13 and 14. And he said, "Go and see where he, Elisha, is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, 'Behold, he is at Dothan.' So he sent there horses and chariots and great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city." Okay, so the king of Syria, he says, okay, I got a plan. So God is telling Elisha, Elisha is telling the king of Israel. Well, we can't do anything about God, but if he's telling Elisha, then if we kill Elisha, then maybe we have broken the line of communication between God and Israel. So we got to kill Elisha. And if we continue reading, we'd see that didn't work out too well for him either. But the thought process with the king of Syria is the exact same thought process that we see with people today. See, what was the king of Syria's solution to fight an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God? Kill the messenger. That was his solution. You got to kill the messenger. We can't fight God, so you got to kill the messenger. You got to kill the mouthpiece. You can't dry up the water source, but maybe we can at least shut off the faucet. And that's the same reason why people today protest the gospel message being preached. That's why they take God out of schools. That's why any language about God is taken out of legislation when it comes to biblical morality. It's because people know that if there is a God, there's nothing you can do about him. But maybe they can at least get people to stop talking about him. That's the best they can hope for. Same as the king of Syria. And that's why you see frustration from a lot of groups that are opposed to God. It's because God has commanded us to preach the gospel and proclaim God's death or Christ's death. And we have to obey God rather than men. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. So one of the problems that I have with my job as a conference planner is that you can't make everybody happy, and I like making everybody happy. It's the kind of person I am. I like everybody to be happy. And I realize in conference planning, you can't make everybody happy. There are times when something happens where I've got to tell the hotel where we're having an event, you've got to change some things. You've got to add some tables. You've got to remove some tables. You've got to add some chairs. You've got to get a team of people in here, and we've got to do some labor, because we've had an influx of people or a reduction of people or something like that. Now, that's not going to make them happy. But if I don't tell them to do those things, then my boss is not going to be happy. So I've got a choice. Either keep my boss happy or keep the hotel happy. Guess which one I choose? The hotel? No. You keep the boss happy, right? The hotel doesn't sign my paycheck. Technically, my supervisor doesn't sign my paycheck either, but, you know. That's neither here nor there, right? It's an easy decision for me to make. I don't have to work with that hotel but once every 5 years or something, but I got to work with my boss every day. Easy decision. Keep the boss happy. Well, look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 28. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So despite how upset it might make some people, we have been called to proclaim the gospel message, to seek and save the lost, and help people inherit eternal life. That makes a lot of people mad. But guess what? Between making God mad for not doing it or making people mad for doing it, is that an easy decision for us to make? Absolutely. People can only destroy the body, but what can God do according to Matthew chapter 10? He can destroy the body and the soul. God makes it really easy for us to make these decisions, doesn't it? But the question I would ask is, can we still use those who oppose the church to further the cause of the church? Scripture makes it clear that there's always going to be people who oppose what we stand for, but the question is, can we still use them the same way that God uses them to help further the mission of the church? Because that's what God does. And I think the answer is yes. To an extent, but yes. And that's what we're going to talk about next. Questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's go to Exodus chapter 9. You know, it's weird. I've heard Sadie cry so little I didn't recognize the cry. I thought it was a different baby. That's a happy baby. Don't recognize the cry. So one of the things that we see throughout history is God using people to accomplish his will. And the amazing thing about God is that there are people who sign up to accomplish God's will. You know, a lot of preachers like to go to that verse in Isaiah, you know, where God asks, who's going to send the message? And he says, here am I, send me, right? But there's also a lot of people who blatantly oppose God. And the amazing thing about God is whether you're for him or against him, you can be used by God to accomplish his will. So in Exodus chapter 9, we see that with Pharaoh. Verses 13 through 16. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and all your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Was God able to use Pharaoh to help accomplish his purpose? Well, according to the scripture, absolutely. Because as long as Pharaoh isn't letting his people go, what does God keep doing? Working miracles to show people his power. And here we are, 3,500 years later, give or take, and we're still sitting around talking about it, right? He says, I'm going to do this so that God's name, so that his name is proclaimed throughout all the earth. The question I would pose as children of God and imitators of Christ is whether or not we can do the same thing. What I wonder is if people who can use others who oppose God to further the purpose of the church. And I think the answer is yes. I mean, maybe not to the extent that God does, but there's definitely an aspect to this that's within our ability. You know, something that my two professions have in common, officiating weddings and planning meetings, is when things don't go according to plan, people freak out. Like they lose their cool. And I imagine it's like that in all professions except for the medical one, right? No. Especially the medical one, right? Probably happens on job sites too, right? Yeah. People freak out. Things don't go according to plan and people freak out. You know, and I could write a book about everything that wrong has gone at a wedding. You know, wedding dresses ripping, sudden storms. I was doing a wedding this past Saturday, and this huge, like, it was like a typhoon that blew in. And we were in this open barn, and the water was just hitting the guests. It was hitting me. It was hitting the bride. It was hitting the groom. I mean, I couldn't tell if the bride was crying or if she was just wet or what. But I've seen, had groomsmen pass out because of the heat and the humidity. In conferences, we'll have situations where people arrive unannounced and we got to work with the seating, we got to work with the food. I've even been in a hotel during a storm and the power went completely out. You're in a room with about 100 people and suddenly it's just pitch black in there, you know? And what happens when those things occur is they'll immediately turn their head to me. You know, the officiant, this is the ceremony, what do we do? Conference planner, things have gone wrong, what do we do? And what I've learned how to do over the years, and scripture has certainly help with this, is just to stay cool. Just stay cool. You know, like Christ says in Matthew, you know, anxiety is not going to add one moment to your life. You know, just stay cool. And the reason I stay cool is because, you know, when you've seen enough, you kind of know what to do. And something I've noticed is that attitude and setting an example, it has an effect on people. And it works the same when it comes to those that we're trying to reach to accomplish the church's purpose. Because times are tough, and there's a real possibility, we've talked about this before, that things could get harder before they get better. But I ask you, as God's children and Christians, do you know what to do when times are tough and challenging? Do you know what to do? Do you know what to do when things don't go according to plan? Yeah, you do. You know what you do? You stay cool. You stay positive. And you press on while reminding yourself that you know these things are going to pass. What did we just read in Revelation chapter 21? That there will come a time when there's no pain and there's no mourning and there's no death. You have a certainty that these things are going to pass. You remind yourself that the God that you serve, the God that loves you, the God that gave us his only son is all-knowing and all-seeing, and that he's looking out for you. Because you know what I've noticed is that losing your cool and flipping out, that's what everybody else does. That's what everybody else does. Anybody can do that. That's the tendency, right? When things are out of control, you lose control. But one thing we've also learned is that two wrongs don't make a right, and we don't overcome evil with evil. We overcome evil with what? With good. Absolutely, with good. And it's that difference that impacts and affects even those who oppose what we stand for. Even people who oppose what we stand for get caught up in that. When you set that example, when we have that attitude. And something that I've learned over the years is that people seeing a difference is what makes a difference in people. People seeing a difference in you is what makes a difference in people. Because people are going to notice the difference between those in the church and outside the church. And they're going to want to glorify God as a result, and that's us imitating God. That's us using our enemies to further our cause. Showing people the difference between having that confidence in Christ and not having that confidence in Christ. So, saints, my encouragement for us this evening is to be different and show the difference. What's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing the same way and expecting different results. Well, we don't want to do things the same way that everybody else does it because we know what that's going to result in. We want different results. We want godly results. And we do that by what we demonstrate and how we demonstrate our attitude and how we demonstrate our efforts. And it all equates to a demonstration as to where we place our hope. Why can we have this attitude? Why can we put forth these efforts? Because of the hope we have. All right, we'll pause there tonight. Questions or comments as we wrap up?